He is risen.
He is risen.
And you know that one. I want to teach you another one this morning, and it's fairly easy. The tomb is empty. So I'll say, the tomb is empty. You say, it is empty indeed. Are you ready? I know it's early. The tomb is empty. Very good, very good. I also want to share with you this post that I saw last week. It was really good, and I love truth condensed down into nuggets and even, you know, phrases that sometimes the ones that flip over on themselves, like a chiastic statement. I love those. So check this one out. Death was proof Jesus was human. Resurrection was proof he is God. I love that. I love that. The resurrection reality that we celebrate at this time every single year is something that is rooted in history, it's rooted in eyewitness accounts, and it's rooted in the scriptures. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 25. Luke chapter 23. Like, wait a minute, there's no Luke 25. Luke 23. You know, all four Gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they also record Jesus appearing to many different people and groups after his resurrection, prior to his ascension to heaven 40 days later. We were in Luke chapter 23 on Good Friday, and I thought that starting there would be a good thing for Good Sunday. And so we left off in Luke chapter 23 with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and the Roman centurion, this Gentile, attesting to the fact that Jesus was innocent. And he said, certainly this was a righteous man. So that's where we left off. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel indeed, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. And that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in the Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Jesus told this to his disciples on numerous occasions. And then they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Well, Peter marveled because certainly the resurrection is a marvelous event. The resurrection of Jesus is indeed a remarkable and marvelous event. But more than just excitement, there is a resurrection reality that we need to consider. A resurrection reality. Now, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He's forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. And that is true. Everything is different. But what is different? What is the impact of the resurrection? What demands does it place on our life? Or what changes are now in play where we've just read one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. The tomb is empty. He is not there. He is risen. He is risen. Okay. At the first early morning service, it was great. The sunrise service was great. And at some point, I said, he is risen, and I wasn't expecting a response, and they got me on that one. So be watching for that phrase. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a detail of the Christian faith. It is the defining reality of the Christian faith. Now, C.S. Lewis also said this, and this is an amazing quote, classic quote. Take a picture of this quote. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's either or. It's one or the other. And nowhere is that more clear than here, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then none of this matters. None of what we're doing here right now matters. Why? Because the cross would mean nothing. Our faith would be empty. And perhaps the worst of it all, as Paul told the Corinthian church, we would still be in our sins. Why do we celebrate the resurrection of the dead? Because we've been set free from sin and death. Praise God. He did rise, and that changes everything. And that's what I want for us to see this morning in the text and as we move along. The resurrection isn't just something that we believe. It's a reality that changes everything for us. That's why I've entitled the message, The Resurrection Reality. Because the resurrection isn't symbolic, it's not merely inspirational, it's not just theological, it is real. It actually happened. Because it's real, what was accomplished there is real as well. So for the believer, the resurrection reality means a number of things. It means that you're truly forgiven, that you and I are truly justified, truly redeemed, truly saved, and truly made alive. And here's the key. The resurrection is the exclamation point on all of that. The cross paid for it. The resurrection proves it. And so let's walk through what the resurrection really means for us. Now, there are more, but I picked five resurrection realities. So if I miss the one that you're thinking about or the one that you've maybe read about over the years, these are my five that were important to me. But there's more. Number one, we're forgiven. That is very important, very critical. Hopefully it would be in your list if you were teaching this. Colossians 2:13 and 14. Paul writes, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Greek word translated as handwriting refers to the handwritten certificate of debt that was given to a debtor, or given to the person that owed money. So it was confirmed. This is the record. You owe the money, and that is that. All people are in debt to God because of our sin and violating God's law. It's a mountain of debt that we could never pay back. And therefore, the result of that debt as Paul writes in Romans 6:23, is death. And I love how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he was writing, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to use this graphic comparison of God's forgiveness of believers to the wiping of ink off of parchment. The handwriting is wiped out and it's nailed to the cross. I love the idea of having that handwriting wiped out. I don't know if you can believe this, but when I was younger in grade school and junior high, I was not a model student. I oftentimes found myself in the principal's office. I'm not proud of it. I don't have a badge. But back in those days, they had something called a major discipline. Have you guys ever heard of, do you still have major disciplines today? But this thing, it was one of those documents where if you got a major discipline, that was serious. If you got 3 in any semester or school year, something like that, then you would be removed from the school. You'd have a suspension. And these things were in triplicate. And anyway, how I wished on some of those few occasions when I was going to the principal's office regarding this major discipline offense that I wished that when he pulled that out, you know, and a lot of times the parent would have to come, but that handwriting would be just somehow magically gone. Well, how much worse is our sin debt before God? And that writing, it's been erased. And this is important. Either your sins will be wiped out by Jesus, or you will be wiped out by your sins. All of us in Christ are alive because of this. We can have forgiveness of sins because of Jesus. And he said on the cross, and John records it in his gospel, before Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And that Greek word means literally paid in full or fully accomplished. That's number one, we're forgiven. Number two, we're justified. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up because of offenses and raised up because of our justification. And this word justified is a Greek legal term that means declared righteous. Declared righteous. And so for the believer, it's not just that we have this pardon from sin, which is great and amazing, but there's a deposit of Christ's righteousness to our spiritual account, right? So there's two things going on. We're forgiven, but then we're declared righteous. So someone who has to go through any kind of court trial, even if they get an innocent verdict, they still have the stigma of going to court, right? So it'd be as if they not only got the innocent verdict and they were able to walk free, but that they were truly guilty, but they got the innocent verdict, but then now they're seen as an outstanding citizen in the community. I mean, as a kid in that illustration, you know, I was known as the kid that got the major discipline. Oh, you know, when we walked by the principal's office, we knew those were your shoes sticking out from the side of the door, David Mercer, you know. I wasn't that bad, but I wasn't good either. But we need Christ's righteousness put to our spiritual account because only the righteous will see God. He's that holy. Isaiah 64:6 says that if we were able to pile up all of our good deeds in one big pile, pile up all of our righteousnesses, compared to the holiness of God, there is filthy rags. So the best we can do is be still in debt. Jesus took our sin and he put his righteousness to our account. So you can think about it like this. The only sin that Jesus had was our sin, and the only righteousness we have is his. And this is important because we're both not guilty and we are declared righteous. Again, our spiritual bank account is full, the debt is forgiven, and one way to remember the word justified is that it is justified, never sinned. It is as if justified, never sinned. Justified, never sinned. You guys hear that in the Sounds the same, but that's the truth. The resurrection of Jesus secures this for the believer. Number three, we're redeemed. Many, many scriptures talk about our redemption, both in the Old Testament and in the New. I happen to pick this one. It means a lot to me, and I love how Peter writes this and also maybe what he was thinking about, because Peter had some struggles, and yet Peter was saved and redeemed by Jesus, and Jesus even allowed him to be a leader in the early church. 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed or bought back with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We're not just rescued by Jesus. We are purchased. We are literally bought back. And so that our faith is no longer in us. We're not trusting in ourselves or looking to our strength for salvation or to be right with God. Our faith and hope are in God. Because the only way to be saved is through Jesus and what he does. We receive that, then our faith and hope rests on God. It rests on the strength of Jesus and the accomplishment of Jesus. And think about it. We went from conduct that was aimless, inherited from our forefathers, right? Sin is inherited, to redeemed. What a glorious change. Isn't that true? And our redemption is 100% tied to the resurrection. 100%. Number four, we're saved by his life. Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When we were sinners, when we were enemies, rebelling against the Lord, Jesus reconciled us to God through his death. But because Jesus is alive, we will certainly be kept by him. So Jesus didn't just die for us, he lives for us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. You and I have an advocate with the Father, someone before God, the most powerful person in the universe, talking to God, interceding before him on our behalf. How amazing is that? It doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any better. There's nothing better than Jesus. Our salvation is sustained by his life, not by our strength, and it's made possible by the resurrection. Number five, we're made alive. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places." So because it places in Jesus Christ, so because he rose from the dead, we live the resurrected life, and we have a spiritual position. We're positionally righteous. We're positionally seated with Christ, with other believers in the heavenlies. And that is how God sees it. It is as good as done. Now, these things where we read in Scripture where positionally we're righteous, positionally we're seated, I get it. We don't feel practically righteous. We don't feel practically seated in the heavenlies, but that's the truth. That's how God sees us, and that's really, really important for us. Our previous dead and aimless lives that we came out of before we were saved, they're not simply improved or patched up like one of those vinyl patches that you stick on a leaky inner tube or a raft or something like that. No. In Jesus, in the resurrected Jesus, we've been made alive. The dead has come back to life in Christ. Church, are you with me? Can I get an amen? Do you know how to do a hallelujah? Okay, great. You know, we were once dead, but now there's breath. There's life. There's vibrance. There's goodness coming out of our lives. We have a whole new destiny. We have a whole new trajectory. We have a whole new family. We have a whole new purpose for what we're supposed to be doing here. Like, everything changes. And if it doesn't change, then you need to go back to the foot of the cross and do some business with Jesus in one way or another. Because we've come back from death, right? Amazing. And this is true for the Christian, for the believer, that we're forgiven and justified and redeemed and saved and made alive. Why? Because the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty? Okay, yeah. That's probably where the first service got me. I was like, why are you guys talking now? I love hearing your voices, by the way. But if Jesus was still in the grave, none of this would be true. None of it. But because he is risen, all of it is true. And so you could call these five things that we just went through, you could call them consequences of the resurrection. Consequences. So Jesus is raised. What does that mean? What are the effects of that or consequences of that? And again, C.S. Lewis, he said this, to preach Christianity meant to the apostles primarily to preach the resurrection. The resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in Acts. The resurrection and its consequences were the gospel or good news which the Christians brought. That's what the apostles taught. That's what you see the sermons mentioning. That's what they just assumed that was it. It was about the resurrected Lord. And here's the reality. The resurrection is totally tied to the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, it's not good news anymore. It's bad news, like we talked about. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. I'll start with this. Early in his ministry, Billy Graham was once looking for a particular post office in a small town where he was going to be giving messages and the gospel and doing a revival service, right? And so he couldn't find this post office, and he spots this boy and he asks for directions. And the young guy put Dr. Graham on the right path so that the evangelist thanked him, and then he invited him to church that night. And he said, I'll be telling everyone how to get to heaven. And the boy replied, well, I don't think I'm going to be there because you don't know how to get to the post office. And here's the reality. There's a lot of people who feel that way about religion and spiritual things today. They'll say, well, how do I know what is true? Or how do I know who to trust? They'll say, well, there's so many voices out there and so many directions, so many claims. Maybe a handful of them are true. Maybe none of them are true. Maybe all of them are true. And they'll say stuff like, well, you know, it just boils down to being a good person. Or they'll say, you got to follow your heart. Have you heard that one? Or, you know, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, even though they're totally opposite, or they're incongruent, or they're mutually exclusive. That's relativism. Or they'll say, well, there are many paths that lead to God. Ooh, you know, it just sounds like stuff out of movies, fictional movies, right? The problem is, if people are wrong, it's not a little mistake like just missing the post office. You're going to miss out on eternity with God. And this is where the resurrection changes everything, because Jesus didn't just talk about the way. He said, I am the way. And then he did something that no human has ever done before. He rose from the dead. He told people, his disciples particularly, how it was going to go down. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of evil men, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be buried, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. It's going to be great. He told them multiple times that that was going to happen. He rose from the dead. But people say, well, how do we know what's true, and how do we know who to trust? Guess what? The empty tomb answers those questions. Because Jesus didn't just make claims. He validated them. He said he would die. He said he would rise. And then he did. That's awesome. In Paul's opening greeting to the church in Rome, he said this. He said, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's God saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's died for the sins of the world on the cross. And here he is and raises Jesus from the grave. That's God's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of our souls, our Redeemer. And so now the question is no longer if we have spiritual directions to God and eternal life. The real question, are we going to follow the one who proved that he knows the way? That's the choice that we're faced with now. The resurrection of Jesus even refutes all of those common claims that people make. They say, you know, it's really about being a good person. Just be a good person. Well, there's a problem with that. We can't ever be good enough. Even if you started being good, like right now, and didn't sin, there's a problem. What's the problem with that? What about 5 minutes ago? What about yesterday? What about last year? What about 20 years ago? Are they going to ever find the... I mean, never mind. Right? Like, what about the past? Nothing can clean up the past except for Jesus. Only Jesus. And quoting Psalm 14, Paul said in Romans 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. We can't be good enough to meet God's righteous and holy standard. Jesus said in the Gospels, no one is good but one, that is God. You know, the problem with us humans is we don't like to admit that we're guilty. Talked about that on Good Friday. The cross and the resurrection was necessary because we're not good and we could not be good enough to meet God's righteous standard. Or this whole thing of people, you know, new age kind of thing. Follow your heart. Where are you being drawn? No, no, no. Because in the Gospels, that's what the religious leaders were doing. They were following their envious and covetous and wicked hearts, trying to destroy Jesus and committing him to death and ultimately crucifying him, because they saw the Messiah, the maker of the universe in human form, they saw him as a threat to their power and their position and the money that they were getting, and so they killed him. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is totally, totally off and wicked. You follow Jesus and follow what Jesus has to say. Follow the scriptures, which are true and eternal. Our hearts are so bad, we don't even know how bad they are. We don't even know how deep that rabbit hole goes, right? So Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know the depth of the wickedness of our heart. Or the people that say, well, there are many paths that lead to God. No, there's only one path, and it's only one way. And Jesus tells us that it's narrow. Well, isn't that exclusive? No, in a way, it's really, really inclusive, because he says that everybody can come along that narrow way. The one who predicted his death, burial, and resurrection said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The resurrection proves that Jesus knew what he was talking about. The one who fulfilled all Old Testament messianic prophecies rose from the dead just like he said he would. The grave is empty. It is empty indeed. There is no body. The greatest political and military power in the world at that time was the Roman Empire. And they couldn't find a body. The Roman soldiers actually bore witness that the tomb was empty, and they're bribed by the religious leaders to say, what? That the disciples came and stole the body. Crazy. How do we know this truth claim is valid? Jesus rose from the dead. There is no body. Our calendars changed, didn't they? I love that. The timid disciples were filled with boldness and filled with conviction. Their spoken and written claims of Jesus' resurrection could have been refuted directly right after those events, but they were not. And there were many different eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And I want to take a moment and speak about something important, because when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, people will say, well, that's just, you know, faith, or that's just religion, or that's just something that Christians, you know, have to believe, or they believe, or they hold to, or whatever. We all need to understand, and people need to understand, that the resurrection is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. The life of Jesus is not a life that's hidden in mythology. It's not a made-up legend. The sources that we have, in particular, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also there are exterior, extra-biblical sources, but the sources we have about Jesus are early, multiple, and grounded in eyewitness testimony. In fact, when you compare the historical records of Jesus to other figures from the ancient world, our records of just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stand up very, very well. In fact, the historical sources for the life, death, and empty tomb of Jesus are earlier and more numerous than many ancient figures we accept without question, including Alexander the Great. Isn't that amazing? And here's what's more, is that many, if not most historians, Christian and non, agree on that there was a historical figure in Israel at this time named Jesus. He was crucified. He was buried. His tomb was later found empty. His followers were convinced they saw him alive, and then their lives were completely transformed afterward. Wow. Think about that. These disciples and the early believers, they were not following Jesus for money or fame or any kind of notoriety. In fact, they were persecuted, and many of them, if not most of them, were killed for their faith. And yet they never backed off of their claim, of their testimony that we've seen Jesus alive. They never backed down. And so the question isn't, is there evidence? The question is, well, what explains what happened? What explains the empty tomb? Well, a lie? Well, people don't die for what they know is false. You know, at the very end, okay, your life is about to end. Okay, I made it up. The whole story, I made it up. Or how about a mistake? Well, that doesn't explain the empty tomb. Or a legend? Legends take time to develop, but the story, or the record is a better word for it, of a resurrected Christ, that was immediate. There is one explanation that accounts for everything, and that is Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if that's true, listen to this. If that's true, then everything that Jesus said is true, and everything he promised is real, which means he's the only way, which means he really does forgive sin, and he really does offer eternal life. That's good news, isn't it? And that brings us right back to, what are you going to do with him? It's really not a question of where is the evidence, but, you know, said in a different way, What are you going to do with the evidence? How are you going to move forward in light of the evidence? And this is super critical because the evidence points to Jesus, the empty tomb, and his claim that salvation is found in him alone. Everyone must make a choice. Everyone needs to make sure that they know where they're going. And the Bible was written so that we can know if we have eternal life and be sure and be comforted and to have that assurance that if we were to die today, we'd be present with the Lord.
Amen.
You know, humans are eternal beings and we're going to live forever. So it's not a matter of if we're going to live forever. The matter is where are you going to spend forever? That's the real crux of the deal. So with humans, if you're going to pay attention to one thing, if you're going to settle one thing in your life, it's not, well, what career path am I going to take? What kind of degree or skill set am I going to have so that I can have a good life, provide for my family, and have a sweet retirement? Those are okay. But the one thing is to settle the status of your soul before a holy God and your eternity. That's the one thing, the most important thing that all humans should settle is the eternal issue. Today, there are people that don't care, and there are other people that just live in deception and willingly. At some point, they exchange the truth for a lie. And then some people are indifferent. They don't understand the weight. And the problem, that's a big problem when it comes to something as important as your eternal soul. And here's a case in point. This actually happened last August of 2025. To just give you an understanding of how, you know, people can be misguided even though they have the best intentions. August 2025, Victor Calderon boarded a United Airlines plane in Los Angeles for a connecting flight in Houston to Nicaragua. So some of you are already seeing that on a map in your heads right now, right? You go Los Angeles, Houston, Nicaragua. 6 hours into the flight, problem. He asked why it was taking so long to reach their destination of Houston. And the flight attendant told him, well, you're on the plane to Tokyo. He had to stay 2 nights in Japan before United got this all unwound and sorted out and then ended up covering his expenses to Nicaragua. And I'm telling you what, this just happened last August. It doesn't seem possible with all these stringent airline regulations that you can get on the wrong flight, but this proves that you can. You have the best intentions, and then you end up on the wrong plane going in the wrong direction. The way might be narrow that leads to everlasting life, but that way is clear. I believe most people in this room have flown on commercial airlines. Is that right? I'm sorry. No, I'm kidding. I love to travel, but there's aspects of travel, you just have to take it, right? You just have to take it. But when you're at an airport, or even leading up to your trip, what are you constantly checking? You're checking your ticket. You're checking to make sure, okay, what time do I have to be up and out the door to the airport? You're looking at the ticket, then you're waiting for the gate assignment. And then once you go through security, what do when you go into the airport is you first check to make sure that your gate exists in the universe. Then you go to the bathroom or you get your coffee or what, and you do this, you repeat that for your connecting flights. Isn't that true? You might have a 3-hour layover somewhere and we'll transit the entire campus of a massive airport, some of the biggest ones in the world, to get to the gate to make sure that E24 exists. And you're like, okay, great. Now I can tour or do whatever. But millions of people, they do that every day, but then they neglect checking valid information regarding their eternity. They'll do that for their flight, but they won't do it for their soul. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's Jesus. And I want to finish with this. Today is the day of salvation. That today is the Bible's word. Tomorrow is Satan's word. Oh, do it tomorrow. Well, you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Life is short. We have before us an empty tomb. It's not just a minor detail of the story. It's the whole message. And it means that Jesus is alive and that the cross was enough and that sin was really paid for and that forgiveness is actually for you. Jesus, he takes all of our guilt and all of our shame and then separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Praise Jesus for that. This means that Jesus is alive. It means that he's not distant. It means that he's not some historical figure only from the past, but he's alive and present right now. And maybe as you've been sitting here this morning, you felt something, a sense that you need forgiveness, that you need a fresh start, or maybe you've drifted away and it's time to come back. This is the best place to either get saved or just rededicate our lives back to the Lord, just get a calibration check. So if God's working on your heart, it wasn't a coincidence that you're here today. It's not some cosmic quirk. It's the Lord. He brought you here today. The Lord's drawing you. That invitation is simple, not easy, but simple. Come to him. And what's so great is you don't have to have it all figured out. The gospel isn't about you fixing your life and then coming to Jesus or clean up your life and then come to the Lord. You just come. You come like the thief on the cross, like we talked about on Good Friday. You come humbly and you come with honesty and you come with faith. And Jesus told that thief, he says, certainly I tell you this, today you will be with me in paradise. You can come to Jesus right now and you can pray something like, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. Please forgive me and save me and help me to follow you. You could pray something like that. And you know what the promise of Scripture is? The promise of Scripture is that Jesus will receive you. He says in the Gospel of John that all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Wouldn't we be okay if he said, all who come to me, I will not cast out? We should be okay with that. But Jesus knows our heart, and he says, by no means I will cast you out. All who come to him, you just got to come to Jesus. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. Why? Because the tomb is empty, and Jesus is alive. And even today, he's calling people to himself. He's calling believers to a deeper walk with him. Why? Because there is no body. There's no one in the tomb. The grave is still empty. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? It's gone. The victory is so overwhelming and grand that it just gulps up death. He is risen. The tomb is empty. He is alive. Amen. And in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we are too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for raising him from the dead and showing the world that sin has been paid for and death is defeated. Lord, help us to live for your glory and live for your purposes in light of the resurrection. Lord, if we have known you for couple years or even many years or decades or most of our life, I pray, Lord, that you continually draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Lord, that we'd be more full on for you in these last days than we have been. Lord, I pray for any believer that's maybe gone astray, maybe has been drifting or maybe doubting, Lord, that they would look to you, the author and finisher of their faith, and that they would just simply confess you as Lord and just renew their walk with you and renew the desire to follow after you, Jesus, in response to your love. And for those who have not settled the eternal issue, for those who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus and you would like to, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you can pray something like this, either out loud or even in your heart. You could say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. Please forgive me and save me and help me to follow you. Be the Lord of my life, and I thank you for your forgiveness and offering me eternal life." Amen.